Well, as we continue through our study of Christ in the Old Testament, I want to remind you that our Lord and Savior also taught about himself from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared many times to his disciples. After talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the disciples then got up and returned to find the other disciples in Jerusalem to tell them what they had heard and seen. When they were all gathered together, Jesus appeared in the room with them, and the word says in verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were spoken about or written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these.'" So notice that he taught about himself and the things that would take place through the Psalms. The Psalms then were not just symbolism, but they were indeed prophetic in nature, and they pointed directly to Christ. So as we study the Psalm this morning, you will see that Psalm 8 points directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and was fulfilled during his ministry here. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. And proclaiming the magnificence of Yahweh, the wonder of his works in creation, and then the praise turns its focus to humanity and the special exalted role in which it fulfills. The psalm keeps asking the question, what is man and how can this be? The psalmist keeps pressing these questions, and it's astonishing that the Lord remembers mankind. It's almost too much to comprehend. It's too much to understand that the Most High God himself would indeed think about mankind. The image of humanity presented in this psalm cannot refer to a generic son of man of the human race as a whole. The psalm presses the image of the son of Adam, who is different from Adam and every descendant after him. In Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, there is a depiction displayed of humanity that Adam does not sustain. His descendants did not achieve, and so it clearly points to Christ as the sure fulfillment, as we'll study this morning. The Son of Man would realize the role of mankind perfectly in his rule and reign over creation and defeat his enemies completely. The psalm points us then to Jesus, who is the greater Adam. Psalm 8 is quoted four times throughout the New Testament as the sure fulfillment in Matthew 21, verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, and then in Hebrews 2, 9, and in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. And it's certainly alluded to in other passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. So let's begin by reading the psalm in its entirety. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the first thing that we see then is the supreme glory of God being declared. And it begins in verse 1 and is also repeated in verse 9. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, in all caps, is the self-existing one, self-sustaining, unchanged, the great I am. This name is reserved for the one true God. It's unique. It's referenced in the Old Testament some 6,800 times. It's reserved only for the one true God. Yahweh is the personal name of God by which he reveals himself throughout Scripture. When he appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asks the question, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "I am." It was a name that the Jews fully understood to mean God. We know that Jesus is the sure fulfillment of the great I am. We see that throughout the Gospel of John. We see it in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 24, "Unless you believe that I am." Verse 28, "You will know that I am." In John 13, 19, "That you may believe that I am." Soldiers fell back and fell to their knees when Jesus identified himself as I am. But not only that, we see that Jesus is the source of life as well. We see that in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine." These show that Jesus not only bore the name, but was the embodied Yahweh's saving role. We know that Jesus also fulfills the name Lord, Adonai. In our English language, we say Lord twice in verse 1. It says, "O Lord, our Lord." But notice the difference in your Bible. The first one is all caps, which is Yahweh. And the second one is a capital L, which is Adonai. Generally speaking, a Lord is someone with authority and control or power over others. To say that someone is Lord is to consider that person a master or a ruler of some kind. In Jesus' day, the word Lord was often considered and mentioned towards him as a sign of respect. We see it in Matthew 8 as the leper calls him Lord. Jesus also refers to himself as Lord. In John 13, 13, it says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." However, after the resurrection, the title Lord, as applied to Jesus, became much more than just a title of honor and respect. Saying Jesus is Lord became the way of declaring Jesus' deity. It began with Thomas exclaiming when Jesus appeared to him, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," in John 20, verse 28. From then on, the apostles' message was that Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is God. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost contained this theme. He says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Later in Cornelius' house, Peter declared that Jesus is Lord of all. Note in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus' lordship is linked to his resurrection. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the statement Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God and has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the only sovereign Lord. God has no competitors, no one even close to him. He is above all things. He sustains all things. He is greater and wiser and more beautiful than anything. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we see then that the glory of God is displayed universally. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The works of creation and the providence of God proclaimed to all the earth and its inhabitants. He is the infinite one. He is indeed the creator, Elohim. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God so powerfully displays his power and his authority in creation. And he constantly reminds man of this, doesn't he? Think of Job as Job questioned God. What does God do in chapters 38 through 42? He points Job to creation, constantly reminding him of what he has done. Job says this, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth." We should be in awe and wonder at the power and majesty of God in creation. Psalm 8 says, "Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens." This is referring to his rule and reign far above the heavens. You see, God is created on the throne of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only is his name known and displayed in creation, but he is far above it. His splendor and his majesty is above the heavens. On earth, we hear God's name and we see his creation and we praise him. But right now, the angels behold his glory. This verse should point also to the gospel message that Jesus indeed is raised above the heavens and the earth, seated at the right hand of God over all of earth because of the salvation that he has provided for us. There's so much more that could be said about this splendor as displayed throughout Scripture. We have multiple depictions through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through John in Revelation of the throne room of God. There is no one like God. But we see that this indeed is fulfilled in Christ. And already we've made that note that Jesus is the great I Am. He reveals himself as that. But also in Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ is the full revelation of God's name. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the majesty of God is ultimately seen in the exaltation of Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." The next thing we see is God's power perfectly displayed in weakness. God's method is weakness to overcome strength. When you think of an infant, you don't think of strength and power and honor. But God here uses the mouth of infants and nursing babes to establish his strength. So David wants us to see that God, in his majesty and greatness, stoops down to make babies the means by which he is majestically triumphant. Verse 2 says that God has foes. You see that near the middle of the verse, because of your foes. But God is God. When God has a foe, when God has an adversary, he could easily just snuff them out. They could go out of existence. He has the power to do that. But instead, God chooses the weak, like babies, to display his majesty. It says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." And so we see that this was fulfilled in Christ in Matthew chapter 21. While Jesus is in the temple, the children praise God. They praise the Messiah. As we have just celebrated Palm Sunday and we studied it in depth, I'm not going to go into Matthew 21 in depth, but in verse 1, Jesus draws near Jerusalem and he arranges to enter the city riding on a donkey. And as we know, he rides in and the crowds cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means salvation. They're shouting that God's salvation has come. The Messiah is here. The Redeemer, the King of Israel, who will defeat his enemies. Then Jesus displays his amazing authority as he enters the temple and drives out the money changers. He heals the lame and the blind. And in verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them." Now, the children were not blind to this, and they've seen what's happening. They've heard the chants in verse 15, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and in verse 15, they shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the title of the Messiah. The Son of David is the title for the Messiah. These children are calling him the King of Israel, the long-expected Savior. Well, the chief priests and the scribes don't like this at all. They can't endure it any longer. So they address Jesus. In verse 16, they say, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus answers them, "Yes, I do hear." And they are correct in responding this way, in this praise. And he corrects the chief priests and the scribes. And he says in verse 16, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." In other words, he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Jesus identifies himself then as the prophetic object of Psalm verses 8, verse 2, as the one whom praise is directed to, and he affirms his deity. Since it's understood that this psalm is talking about God and addresses God as Yahweh, Jesus affirms his deity. He affirms that he is Yahweh and the great I Am, and he is Adonai, and all of his enemies are silenced. The chief priests and the scribes say no more. Jesus makes this psalm come true in his ministry right here. God has defeated his enemies through the weakness of the children and the mouth of babes. But also in his kingdom, the Messiah, in the kingdom of the Messiah, the enemies of God are also silenced by the ones who are unlearned, who look like ignorant babes. We see this actually displayed and acted out in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man whom that had been healed, they had nothing to say in reply." Notice, they had nothing to say in reply because of the gospel message of Christ. This is indeed the greatest tool that we have against the enemies of the kingdom of God. It is the arm of the Lord, and it is the rod of his strength. Matthew Henry makes this observation about this verse in Psalm 8, verse 2. He says this, "Sometimes the power of God brings to pass great things in his church by very weak and unlikely instruments, and confounds the nobles, the wise, and mighty by the base and weak and foolish things of the world, that no flesh may glory in his presence, but the excellency of power may the more evidently appear to be of God and not of man." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 and 28. This he does because of his enemies, because they are insolent and haughty, that he may still them and put them to silence and put them to shame. So we see in verses 3 through 4 the majesty of creation and the humbling of man. You see, the vastness in of creation in verse 3 says, "Now we consider the contrast of God and his majesty compared to man." In verse 3 and 4, David describes God as the majestic creator who makes the heavens and the stars with his fingers. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" See, the point of these two verses is to build that comparison between who God is in his creation and who man is. There's such an infinitely great distance between us. It's referring to the name of God, Elohim, the strong and mighty creator. God has displayed his glory in the sky, both during the day and at night. David, the psalmist who's writing this, goes on in verse 3, as he considers the night sky with the moon and the stars which God has ordained. It's very possible that David wrote this psalm at night, as he looked up at the night sky. If you've ever traveled to a place outside of the city and gone far away from the city lights and looked up at the sky at night, it is amazing to see the stars and the moon. There's just so many. And the further you get away from background light, the more you actually see. God's power and beauty is on display. They estimate that there's anywhere from 100 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And each one of them was created by God. And not only that, he knows all of them by name. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Since we're reflecting on the creation of the stars and the moon, I'm always struck by what it says in the account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. It says this, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. He made the stars also like it was nothing. Like it was just another thing that he did that day. It's amazing to see and to understand the power and the splendor of God as we look upon creation. And he sustains each one of them. And he knows them by name. We know that this was fulfilled, obviously, in Christ, because Christ created all things, right? John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So, nothing was made, including the sun, the moon, and the stars, that was not made by Jesus. How great is our God? And yet we see the insignificance of man. When we lift our eyes and see the glory of God and the splendor of his creation, that he is seated and rules over the heavens, it should amaze you that he thinks about mankind, that he gives us any consideration. He knows all of the stars, all 400 billion in one galaxy by name, and yet he considers you and me of importance and of value. Yet, he provides for us. Like the birds of the air, he dresses us like the lilies of the field. We're protected by him from the strongest of the animals and creatures in nature. Our lungs do not function unless God makes them. Our heart pumps blood around our body at the command and the sustaining hand of our Lord. God shows his kindness in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And we see that this is indeed fulfilled in Christ. Christ humbled himself and actually took on flesh. What is man that you are mindful of him? Philippians 2, verse 6 says this, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have the sure fulfillment of this statement in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, not only is he mindful, but he takes action to save us. He takes on flesh. He wants to reconcile us to God the Father. Romans 8:5 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I really want you to meditate on this concept this week. Spend time to think about this statement. What is man that God is mindful of him? I mean, the angels fell and rebelled against God. Hell is reserved for them. Christ didn't become an angel and come and die to pay the penalty for their rebellion. But here we have Christ come to earth, take on flesh, the frailty, humanity, become a babe, and dependent upon his mother for life and sustenance. Then he lived a life in complete and utter obedience to the law, working day in and day out till he was 30. Then he ministered to the people who hated him and tried to kill him daily. They as we just celebrated in Easter, unjustly tried him. They beat him. They mocked him. They scorned him. They led him to the cross and nailed him to it. All to save you. Why was God so mindful of man when this is how we treat him? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 even discusses this amazing concept of salvation and how the angels long to understand this amazing thing that God has done by taking on flesh and redeeming for himself a people. It says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And then down in verse 12, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. The Son of Man, the Son of God, became a man to redeem humanity. He did not become an angel to redeem the heavenly hosts that he had created. Angels don't fully understand this amazing salvation that is ours. The fact that the angels long to look into this should make us take pause and meditate on this amazing thing that what is man that you are mindful of him. The next thing we see is the exaltation of the Son of Man in verses 5 and 6. We see the original creation mandate given and in the beginning in Genesis. Turn with me actually to Genesis chapter 1 and beginning in verse 26, and we see this original creation mandate. In Genesis chapter 1, God created man to rule over all the animals and all of creation. It says, then in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over the earth, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God created man to rule over it. He made him a little lower than God. He made man in his own image. He created man and gives him rule and reign over all of creation. But unfortunately, we messed it up. Because of Adam's failure, the curse ensues, and all of creation is now under that same curse. In Genesis chapter 3, if you flip over in verse 17, God speaks to Adam, and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, praise the Lord, we have this fulfilled in Christ. Applying Psalm 8, verse 5 to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews applies this title, the Son of Man, to Jesus himself. He stresses that the humility and humanity of Christ is tied to the first Adam, but yet he sets him apart as the greater Adam. We see that Christ indeed is the new Adam. He is the better Adam, who has come to deal with the failure that the first Adam did. The Gospel of Luke's theme is Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the second Adam, and he came to deliver mankind from death. from sin through the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, by taking upon himself sinful flesh in the incarnation, Jesus was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Jesus made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. In Philippians 2, verse 7, we have the lawgiver himself now being subject to the law. He who was rich became poor. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. No wonder the angels marvel at this incarnation and salvation that is for us. Being made a little lower than the angels and taking on a body eternally did not in any way diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus never ceased to be God. He simply showed the meekness and the condescension of God by taking on flesh, and so he is the true God-man. But even though Adam failed, we have the greater Adam, Jesus Christ, who now has rule and reign, and he perfectly displayed that over creation. We see that throughout the Gospels, as the fish of the sea obeyed his command. We see that. Think of the example of the disciples fishing all day and catching nothing, and Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Their nets become so full that they can no longer pull in the net. When the disciples are in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is asleep. They wake him saying, "Do you not care if we perish?" Jesus commands the wind and the waves to be still, and they obey his voice. The disciples rightly made the claim and the statement, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Jesus displayed his power over disease and over all ailments throughout the gospel. Jesus fed the 4,000 and 5,000, showing his power and reign and rule over the provision of food. You see, Adam had failed, but Jesus fulfilled this perfectly. And because of this, we have the second part of verse 5, where it says, "You crowned him with glory and majesty." Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is, the theme of it is the superiority of Christ. The author is constantly showing us that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament perfectly, that Jesus Christ was the sure fulfillment. And we actually have here the Psalm 8 quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 2 as Jesus being the sure fulfillment. I'm going to read verses 1 down through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. For we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely," who? Jesus. "Because of the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So then, We have the eternal Son of God taken on flesh in the incarnation, for a time submitting himself to be lower than the angels and then going to the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He humbled himself even to the point of the cross, even to the point of death. And yet, through that amazing act, as we just read, he was crowned with glory and majesty. So Jesus then fulfilled completely this statement in Psalm chapter 8, that he was crowned with glory and majesty. We know from Acts that Jesus ascended into heaven. And we know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says this: "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So then Jesus is the one who succeeded where Adam failed. He is the one through his life, death, and resurrection by which we have salvation. We see also that there is a total subjection. In verse 6 through 8, we see that it says, You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. This statement is all-encompassing of what Adam was supposed to rule over: land, animals, birds, and the fish. And just as we pointed out, as Hebrews instructs us, all things are put under Jesus' feet and they're subjected to him. It says, "And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet," in verse 8. There is only one who has been exalted over all, and that is Jesus Christ. God the Father exalted him because he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and paid the penalty for you and I. All things also includes his enemies. One day, Jesus will indeed judge all of his enemies, and they will be cast out. We see this as a sure fulfillment in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. This is quoting Psalm chapter 8 as well. It says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." In the Hebrew Scriptures, having to be put under one's feet is to show authority over that person. And it carries a connotation of victorious rule and reign or defeat. We see this in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. After Joshua has conquered the lands, it says this: "When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of one of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings,' so that they came near and put their feet on their necks." Jesus has all things under his feet. This is true of death, which was the penalty for sin. Christ has conquered death. And as we know, there is one day a great resurrection. And so we see this as the sure fulfillment in the reign of Christ. As a result of Christ's atoning work on the cross, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. We now see him seated at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. The author of Hebrews points out that Jesus humbled himself, but it was for a temporary. It says, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. You see, Jesus is now exalted above the angels. All things are now at his feet. If Philippians 2:9 says, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We see this being worked out, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, as he one day will cast out his enemies into the eternal lake of fire. You see, Christ is already reigning over all, but Paul emphasizes the fulfillment of Christ's reign and rule. He says in Ephesians 1:19, these are in accordance with the work of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That he has now got a rule in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We see that this was also promised in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies at your feet, or a footstool for your feet. But we see that there's an element of this psalm in which it's fulfilled now, but is also going to be fulfilled in the second coming. We see that Jesus ascended into heaven and received the glory and majesty. We see his kingdom being worked out now. We are reminded that his kingdom will one day come. There is a day when all his enemies will be judged, and this psalm will be fully fulfilled. As Hebrews chapter 2 pointed out, we do not yet see all things subjected. We see that this psalm is also predicting that John saw in Revelation. It predicts the victory of Jesus Christ over all his enemies and the glory that he will receive. The Apostle John caught a glimpse of this victory as he wrote in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. With righteousness he judges and wages war. He has eyes like blazing fire and many royal crowns on his head. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And from his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath, of the Almighty God. And so we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We see, just like the Lord's Prayer, we start with our eyes lifted to heaven, exalting God and praising his name. We consider the things of this world as we go through the Lord's Prayer, and as Psalmist 8 considers the things of this world, how the Lord provides for us, how he gives us all the things that we need. And then we turn in utter adoration and praise and worship to the one who is worthy of our praise, claiming, your kingdom come, your will be done. The psalmist does the same thing here, praising God for all he has done in and through his Son on the behalf of mankind. Our God is so majestic. He is so merciful. He's so loving. He's so kind. And we see that this psalm is fulfilled in the life and actions of Christ. Christ is indeed the great I Am. He is the Lord, Adonai, and his glory is on display for all of us to see in creation. May we praise him and worship him. So how do we apply this? Well, Christ is the true man. He is the true God. He is the one who was successful when Adam failed over all creation. Psalm 8 then is not ultimately talking about the generic humanity, but pointing us to Christ as the sure fulfillment. Every day, we should see God's creation and glorify him. We should praise God daily, for he alone is worthy, even of the praise of children. Remind yourself that Jesus took on flesh to redeem and save you. If you are a believer, praise the Lord daily for that redemption. Praise the Lord that he was mindful of you. If you're not a believer and you're hearing this morning, I plead with you. Jesus came, he gave his life He lived perfectly, the righteous life, fulfilling the laws perfectly, in obedience to God the Father. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins by shedding his blood. He then rose again the third day, as he taught in Luke chapter 24, and that he is now seated at the right hand of God. Repent of your sins. Believe in this one, Jesus Christ, for there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. There's no other way. You see, Jesus is going to be the ultimate judge, and his reign is forever. Either you are with him, or you will be put under his feet. See the majesty of the great I Am. Serve him as Lord and Master, because his works are amazing. They are marvelous. In closing, I want you to turn to Psalm 145, because this should be our response as we consider the majesty and the glory that is revealed to us in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, and most gracious and amazing, loving Heavenly Father, as we consider this psalm, we stand in awe and wonder at a marvelous and majestic God who created heaven and earth, who displays your power and your glory. And yet you considered mankind of great value, so much so that you sent your Son to take on flesh, to die on the cross, and to pay the penalty for our sins, to redeem for yourself a people who will praise you, who will worship you, who will glorify your name. And Lord, you have subjected all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for this amazing truth. We are so thankful for this word and reminder of who we are in light of who God is. May we do as the psalmist said and praise your name and glorify you. And may we meditate on your amazing works, on your amazing love and your amazing mercy for us. And we pray all of this in and through your Son's name. Amen.